We'll continue studying now from Mark's Gospel. We're beginning chapter 5 this morning. Some of the commentators, I think, very correctly have pointed out with the three healings that occur in this chapter that Jesus could be spoken of as the hope of the hopeless. Because these are all three really quite hopeless situations. And I suggested last week when we finished up that there would be a connection between the last verse in chapter 4 and this chapter that we now begin. Because remember the incident that we were looking at with the storm on the Sea of Galilee and how desperate that situation was, and the waves were just filling the boat up. There was danger that it was going to capsize. And we considered the human nature of Jesus at that time because he was asleep. Human beings need to sleep. It's a part of our makeup to need to do that. And yet we considered the divine nature of Christ because having woke up, he spoke to the wind and told it to be still, to stop, to be muzzled, and it obeyed, and immediately there was this calm over the sea. We certainly see his divinity in that he could do that. And we continue to see then really the answer that the apostle, or the question, the answer to the question that then in their fear was asked, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? And so we see three great miracles here, and we'll look at the first one today in verses 1 through 20, the casting of demons out of a man. We've already seen Jesus do that sort of thing, but this is a most unusual case because of the amount of demons that evidently were within this man. And then next week we'll look at the other two miracles, but the healing of a woman with a flow of blood that Luke tells us no one could help her. It was hopeless. But Jesus could help her. And then what is more final than death itself? And yet in the other healing, we see a 12-year-old girl who has died, and Jesus raises her from death. So we see his power over demons, disease, and death. I guess we could call this the 3D chapter. He is God in the flesh. Only God could do the things that we're going to be looking at. So let's look then at this first incident. It takes 20 verses here. And I'll read the first couple of verses to begin with. This is Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Of course, that word immediately occurs often in Mark's gospel, but I think here it really suggests this happened just as soon as he got out of the boat, just as soon as he got on the shore, this man had come to him. So he's gone to the other side of the sea now. That would be the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The western side is where most of the people live. There were also people living on the eastern side, but it was much more sparse. And Mark tells us it was known as the country of the Gerasenes. There's a note here in the Reformation Study Bible explains that Gerasa was 30 miles southeast of the lake. So there was a city called Gerasa. If you were to see it on a Bible map, they would know this is not a large geographical area. It was fairly good distance from the Sea of Galilee. But this would be perhaps why it's called the country of the Gerasenes, because the people of Gerasa lived there. Now, if you read Luke's account of this, you would see the same name place there. But if you read Matthew's account of this, it says this happened in the country of the Gadarenes. There was also another city that was actually even closer to the sea itself, which was called Gadara. So Could be called the country of the Gerasenes, could be called the country of the Gadarenes. There's no air here in Scripture. I suppose the people from the one city sort of claimed the name for themselves, and the other people perhaps did something as well. Now, also in that note, I think this is interesting. They've included this. Let me read it to you. There is also a village named Cursa on the eastern shore with the kinds of cliffs and tombs described in the story. That may be a clue of more specifically where this happened, that even to this day there's a place there that has cliffs and it has tombs. There's a cemetery there. Very likely it could be that this is exactly where this happened. But perhaps the most significant name place identifying the region that Jesus is in is found in verse 20, where it says, "And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This region that Jesus has now come to is best known as the region of Decapolis. It's a Greek word here. It's a compound. It's made up of two Greek words, deka, which means 10, and polis, which means city. The Decapolis was this region to the east of the Sea of Galilee, where there was a league of 10 Gentile cities. And that is perhaps the most significant thing that we can consider here, that Jesus is no longer on Jewish territory. He's in Gentile territory. The east side of the Sea of Galilee was inhabited not by Jews, but by Gentiles. This explains why they were raising pigs. Pigs would have been abominable among the Jews, but these people, obviously, as we'll see in the account, were raising pigs. And the other significant thing is this man is probably a Gentile. The demon-possessed man is not Jewish. He is a Gentile. And it has some significant implications for the end of this account. Let's look then at the condition of this man. This is a terrible condition. It's the most pitiable condition. In verse 3, we read, "He lived among the tombs." He didn't live in the city. He's been exiled from the villages and the towns about. They don't want him there. He's unclean, possessed by all these demons. So he lives out by himself in among the tombs. By the way, I know Mark's account tells us there were two men, and so of course there were two men, or Matthew tells us that. Mark seems to focus upon the one man who is perhaps the most prominent of the two. "And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." We might ask, why were they doing this to him? Why were they putting chains on him and trying to tie him up? And of course, the text does not explain why, but maybe we can figure it out, that this is a dangerous man. This man might come into town. He might do all kinds of harm to people. So they tried to chain him up and keep him out here where he'd be all by himself. But he's so strong that he's able to break the chains. This is because of the demonic activity which has given him a superhuman strength. And then also we read this in verse 5, "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones." So maybe there's reason why they do fear this man and they don't want him coming to town, because he bruises and hurts himself, and he'll do that to others perhaps. We see here, I think, something of the nature of the torment that this man is suffering because of these unclean spirits within him. Here's a man who seems to have the strength of a Samson and the suffering of a Job. We might read in Scripture and think no one suffered more than Job. Maybe that's true, but here's a man who's suffering indeed terribly as well. Let me make an application of this to the condition of fallen, sinful people, wherever they might be, which is everywhere. You don't have to be demon-possessed to be subject to the activity of Satan. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I know that there are passages of Scripture that we, in my messages, we come back to quite often. And that's because there are certain passages of Scripture that are so significant and important to our understanding of what we're looking at. And Ephesians 2 is one of those. Ephesians 2 is a passage that's critical to our understanding of the condition of fallen people, and really the desperate condition of fallen people. Paul writes here to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to believers about their former condition before they were redeemed, before they were Christians. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There's a lot of important things to know within those few verses, but just to be picky here, there's something I want to pick out and not look at all of it. But notice in verse 2 the mention of the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit, he is a spirit, that is now at work, and not only is Satan in work, but he's at work through his demonic helpers, that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And that is all fallen, unregenerate people are designated here as sons of disobedience. I've mentioned before that in the Greek grammar, this is a descriptive genitive, and it describes people, and it is describing the fact that the chief characteristic of fallen people is disobedience, rebellion against God. And Satan works in people to promote disobedience and rebellion against God. And he's been doing it from the beginning. He deceived Eve and led her into rebellion against God because she ate of the forbidden fruit. Eve became a daughter of disobedience. Adam became a son of disobedience. And they produced nothing since that time but people who are sons and daughters of whose characteristic of life is to disobey God. Satan has a hand in that, a major role that he plays in the lives of unredeemed people. Of course, we can't blame Satan for all of our wrongdoing and all of our disobedience and rebellion. We are the ones who have a sinful nature. Let's look at another passage we could. John chapter 8. Here's a very important statement about fallen people and the terrible condition of fallen people. Jesus said this in John 8, verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's a serious matter, to be a slave of sin. The only person who could help this demoniac, this demon-possessed man, was Jesus. The only person who can deliver fallen people from sin and Satan is Jesus, and that's what he does for those whom he is gracious to redeem. Look, if you're still in John 8, move from verse 34 to verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Is that not good news? That we are no longer slaves of sin? Jesus isn't teaching that we no longer have to deal with sin. We do. We will have to deal with sin for the rest of our lives here upon earth. We will not be totally free from sin's influence until we are in heaven with Him. But now, as redeemed people, we are not slaves of sin. It must not, cannot dominate our lives as it once did. Jesus delivers. We were willingly slaves of sin. He changes that, that we no longer love darkness. We love light. And then if you look at one other passage, and we'll get back to our text, but look at Colossians chapter 1. Not only does Jesus deliver from sin, the sinful nature, but he delivers from Satan, the one who takes advantage of this sinful nature. This is another verse. I know we've looked at it before too. Colossians 1 verse 13. This is good news too. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's domain. That's Satan's authority. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's, I just want to make that application of what we're looking at. This demon-possessed man needs help, needs deliverance. Jesus is to deliver. All sinners need Jesus to deliver them from Satan and sin. Now, going back to the text, if you'll look at verse 7, the man has come to Jesus. He falls down before him and begins to speak. But I think we have to understand that though speech now occurs, it's the demon, or could I say the plural, the demons who speak through the man's vocal cords. That's what we see here in verse 7. It says, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he," that is Jesus, "was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." What an interesting passage this is, as this this voice begins to be heard coming from the man's mouth. And when Jesus asks, "Who are you?" he replies, "My name is Legion. We are many." The among the Roman armies, a legion of soldiers numbered about 6,000. It's hard to contemplate how many demons are within this man who is being tormented by them. It's a huge number of demons. That's what makes this such an unusual case. And notice here what the demons know and also fear. They know who Jesus is. Notice what was said to him in verse 7. The voice says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know who he is. There's no confusion about that. The disciples or the apostles might ask, "Who then is this?" Well, the demons do know who this is. He's the Son of the Most High God. We see this consistently in the Gospels, this identification of Jesus. In fact, go back to Mark 1 in verse 24, where we have the first incident of where Jesus has done something miraculous recorded for us here, where he cast an unclean spirit out of a man. Seems in that case there was just one, but the demon said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So there's no confusion here. They know who Jesus is. And the second thing they know and fear terribly is that judgment awaits them. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This demon or this whole host of demons know that a judgment awaits them, and they will be tormented for their wickedness and their uncleanness. To add just some other things that are said in the other gospel accounts here, Matthew 8 records that they said, "Do not torment me before the time." They know God's judgment will come to pass upon them, and it's at an appointed time. In Luke's account, in Luke 8, verse 31, they mention also, "Do not cause us to depart into the abyss." They know there's a place appointed unto them. They identify it as the abyss. nothing more said about it, where it is or what it is, but let me suggest this, that in Matthew 25, verse 41, it speaks of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's probably the abyss. And what is most terrible about that is, as Jesus speaks of that, he's not talking about the devil and his angels being in the eternal fire. He's talking about people. James Boyce has some excellent material dealing with this event. He speaks of the dangerous illusions that men have about judgment. Let me just mention some of what he says. Dangerous illusions that men have about judgment. The first is this, that there will be no final judgment. Do you know anybody who thinks that way? Thinks there really isn't going to be a final judgment? Or maybe they've heard about it, but they've closed their ears to it. Let's don't think about something as scary as that. There will be no final judgment. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. This kind of destroys the illusion. This is an important verse. I know you've heard it before. Hebrews 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So if we can believe that death is certain, surely the passage suggests judgment is certain as well. A second illusion that men have, that Boyce mentions, is men might say, well, if there is, surely I will be spared. Men like to just think that way, that this couldn't possibly happen to me. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And look at what Jesus said here. I think it kind of bears on this illusion. Matthew 7, verse 22, where he said, on that day, and that would be this day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Then a third illusion that Boyce mentions is there are people who think this way. They say, well, I'm not so seriously sinful in God's sight. This is where people easily make that mistake that God graves on the curve, and we can always find somebody who's worse than us. Let God judge him. So surely I'm not so seriously sinful in God's sight. Well, Romans 3, verse 23, what does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That suggests a great seriousness to this matter of sin. The fourth illusion that Boyce mentions is people think this way. In the final analysis, God is too kind to send anyone to hell. Have you heard that before? He's just God, and God is so kind and so gracious, so good. So maybe he's just too kind to send anyone to hell. Look at Romans chapter 11. Verse 22. Something to note. Paul says, note then the kindness and, here it is, the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Yes, God is kind, kind beyond almost imagination how kind he is to sinful people, but the scriptures speak of a severity to come as well. And here's the fifth, here's the last allusion that Boyce mentions. There are people who actually reason this way. If there is a place of judgment, and if I go there, it won't be so bad. Maybe I'll just spend quality time with old friends. Do you know anybody who thinks this way, that that's what hell will be like? A place where you spend quality time with old friends? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. where Jesus gives a frightening description of this place of judgment. Just one of the things he says, that in that place, this is verse 42, Matthew 13, verse 42, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hardly sounds like spending quality time with old friends. But Boyce, and I think he correctly says, these are five common illusions, dangerous illusions that men have about judgment. And then he says, quote, the demons have no such illusions. They know more than we know on this subject. So let's go back to the text and look at another thing that I know people wonder about this. And I have wondered too. It's a matter of what happened after Jesus forced the demons to leave this man and they entered the pigs. And why did that happen? Let's pick it up here again now at verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Why did that happen? How come Jesus allowed that to happen? Some people have faulted him for this. They have faulted Jesus for the destruction of private property. Those pigs belonged to somebody, and Jesus, you could say, even caused this to happen. Well, I was thinking about Psalm 24:1, who really owns the pigs? The earth and the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's. He owns everything. And he owns even the pigs. I don't think we can fault him. But why? What's significant about this? And this is what several of the commentators pointed out, and I think it's as good an explanation as any, is the fact that the demons went into the pigs proves that this man has been delivered of the pig, of the demons. They're no longer in him. The proof is that they've gone into the pigs. And then, of course, the shows the terribleness of this possession, because the pigs are become so wild that they go down the cliff and they drown. There's visible proof given to what Jesus has done. And you could compare it to what we saw in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, this is the passage where Jesus is preaching in a house, and there's so many people they can't get anybody else in, and these four friends bring a paralyzed man and they want to get him to Jesus. So what did they do? They tear apart the roof. Destruction of roofs and pigs here, if you will. They tear apart the roof and let the man down to Jesus. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And remember the scribes were sitting there. It tells us they were reasoning in their hearts. Who does this man think he is? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And they say he's blaspheming. And then Jesus, knowing this, said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. Here is visible proof. The man, the miracle of healing to this man, he gets up and walks, is meant to prove that Jesus does, as the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. Here's visible proof. The fact that Jesus has cast the demons, he's commanded them to come out of the man. You don't see demons come out of the man, but they did because they went into the pigs. And so that's as good an explanation, I think, that we can give as to why that happened. Let's go on here and look at the reaction of the common people to what happened when the news got about. In verse 14 it says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Remember the apostles when Jesus calmed the storm? They were very afraid. Again, this is common to mankind when we come into the otherness of God, the holiness of God. Here's something we can't handle. And it causes people to be afraid. And then it says in verse 17, and this is a tragic part of it, and they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Missed the greatest opportunity of life to hear Jesus teach them further, and yet they wanted him to go away. Because, well, I think we can only conclude the pigs mattered more than Jesus do them. It speaks to us that man's value system is upside down. And we, sadly, men tend to prefer material things to the spiritual. And we don't want to be like that. We want to value spiritual blessings above the material. And then finally, we see the demon possessed now, in his, as it says, in his right mind and fully dressed, and he's been delivered. And look at what it says here. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, that is Jesus, is now getting into the boat. They want him to leave. He is going to leave. He's going to go across the sea again to the other side. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I love what Matthew Henry says about this man's desire to stay with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus now. He'd like to be where the apostles are. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Those who are freed from the evil spirit cannot but covet acquaintance and fellowship with Christ. Shouldn't that be us? We should covet our relationship with Christ. We should covet time and acquaintance with him, whether it's in church, whether it's in reading the word, whether it's in prayer. What a blessing. Let us covet, as this man did, to be with Jesus. But Jesus did not let him go with him. This is a reversal from some of what we've seen so far in Mark's gospel, where Jesus heals people and tells them, don't say anything about this. We kind of understand, I think, why. Because there's such a misunderstanding about his messianic work, and he knows that this just makes it harder for him to teach. The crowds just keep coming. But here, no. Jesus tells this man, go home. He lives in this Decapolis. He lives in this 10-city region. And tell people what the Lord has done for you. In a real sense, this man becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles. In a real sense, we see a foretaste here of what lies ahead, what even continues to this day, the Great Commission, the taking of the gospel message of Christ to the nations of the world. And he's really told in a kind of a small way to do that in this region. Just one more passage I'd like for us to look at. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll close with this today, which speaks of our responsibility and what Jesus would have us do. If you look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, this is spoken to the church, the new Israel of God, if you will. Peter, remember, Peter was there. Peter saw this happen. Peter probably shared this with Mark. And then Peter, in his own epistle here, says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is us. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he would have us to proclaim the excellencies of God, the gospel message, how God, in his mercy, called us out of sin and darkness. He delivered us. He rescued us. And just as this man was to make this proclamation to the people he knew, the people who lived around, out of gratitude, that's why we would do it too. Out of gratitude for what Jesus has done. So here we see in this first account of chapter 5, a man hopelessly possessed by demons. Such a large amount of opposition to him. But Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. He was, and we'll see this in all three healings in this chapter, he is. You may feel you have a hopeless condition over something. He is the hope of the hopeless. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He's still our hope. He's the greatest hope we could possibly have. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did so long ago, and that it was recorded, and down through the centuries, the church has been blessed by this incident. We thank you, Father, that the lessons are there for us, and you have been merciful to us. Help us that out of gratitude, we would not hide what we know of him, like putting the basket over the lamp, but we would make known what you would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.